How do we know that Christianity is true and all other religions are wrong? I was asked that question this morning. I went to one of the Sunday school classes and between the services, and I'm not quite sure what age the kids were. It was Cherise Voss's class, I'm guessing like 9, 10. So I thought it was going to be pretty easy. Well, they were well prepared. And I get quite a grilling. And this was one of the questions they asked. How do we know that Christianity is true and all other religions are false? Maybe a question we're used to older people asking, teens, but here we're younger people with that question. And I gave a few answers to it, but one I didn't give, and that came to me this afternoon, that happens to you as you go older, is fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy is one of the greatest persuasions to Christianity. It's one of the greatest proofs that Christianity is true and all others are false. No other religion has prophecy like Christianity does, and fulfilled prophecy like Christianity does. There are hundreds and hundreds of them in the Bible. And we're going to look at one of these this evening, one of the, you would say, the most detailed, and also one of the most difficult of these prophecies in the whole Bible. We're looking especially at verses 24 to 27. So that's our question. How do we know that Christianity is true and all other religions are false? I want to just remind us, before we dive into this, where we've come so far. We're looking at Daniel as a topic. You might say it's the King of Kings is still king. And we've seen that in a number of ways. Our king cares for us, chapter 1. Our king communicates with us, chapter 2, 1 through 30. Our king conquers for us, chapter 2, 31 to the end. Our king commands us, chapter 3. Our king condemns the proud, chapter 4, 1 through 33. Our king converts the lost, the rest of chapter 4. Our king calculates spiritual weight, chapter 5. Our king closes lions' mouths, chapter 6. Our king concludes history, chapter 7. Our king crushes the Antichrist, chapter 8. Last week we saw our king covenants with us, the first part of chapter 9. And here, our king is crucified for us. Here is a prediction of the crucifixion of Christ that was perfectly fulfilled 400 or 500 years after this prediction. And so we want to look at this prediction and see how detailed it is, because the more detail there is in a prophecy, the harder it is to fulfill. I remember reading an article about so-called clairvoyants, mediums, fortune tellers, and they were being asked, you know, how are you able to predict the future? And one of them let slip that, well, we generally just speak in generalities, that people can more or less fit into their lives no matter who or what they are. So they make it as general as possible to try and convince people that they are credible. But in the Bible, we have the most detailed prophecies, which no amount of generality can fulfill. It's got to be specifically fulfilled in detail to have any credibility. And we do have considerable detail here. If you'll remember last week in chapter 9, we saw that God's covenant calls us to confess our sins. God's covenant calls us to Christ. And then as Daniel and Israel are called to this Christ, confessing their sins, here Gabriel appears. They're confessing to Christ, and Gabriel comes, and notice what he says. He made me understand, says Daniel, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. He's giving to Daniel an answer to his pleas for mercy by revealing a crucified Savior. And this was to really strengthen Daniel's faith. All of these C's were sent to Daniel and Israel to firm up their faith in faithless times. And here, all of these eventually lead to this greatest former and filler of faith, the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. So, we want to ask, who is this and how does this form and firm our faith? Notice here, first of all, the covenanter will cut off sin. The covenanter will cut off sin. Notice the first words in verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Now, it's important that we understand this number. 70 weeks is actually, literally, 70 sevens. The word for weeks is the same word for seven. And so it's probably better to just view it as 70 periods of seven. And it's common in books like Daniel and Revelation, parts of Zechariah, to have numbers that aren't literal, like 7 times 70 is 490, I think. It's more symbolic. It's a picture for a period of time. But the numbers are not insignificant. In the Bible, 7 is the number of perfection, and 10 is the number of completion. So what we actually have here is 7 times 10 times 7, 70 times 7. We have perfection and perfection, and in the midst, completion, you might say. And what God is telling us here is this period of time is a complete and perfect period of time. It's, remember in the New Testament, the disciples ask, how many times do I forgive someone? And Jesus said, 70 times 7. He wasn't saying 490 times, and the 491st, you get off. You don't need to forgive anymore. No, he was basically saying your forgiveness had to be complete and perfect, always. And so when we look here at this period of 70 sevens, 7 times 10 times 7, we're looking at a period of time that God has said will describe a complete and perfect work of his for his people. 70 weeks are decreed, 70 sevens are decreed about your people and your holy city. So what is this perfect and complete work that he is predicting is going to take place here? Well, it's put before us here with three negatives and three positives. Let's just walk through this slowly. This 77s regarding the holy people and the holy city will first of all finish the transgression. Transgression, of course, is a negative, it's sin. And finish here means take control of or rule over. And what God is saying here is, during this period of perfect and complete time, sin will be brought under control. in a way that it never has been before. In that sense, it will be finished. It will no longer reign to the same extent. That's the first. Number two, it says to put an end to sins. Again, it's speaking about a negative sin. And this word put an end means seal up or lock securely. Something's going to happen to sin that will seal it, lock it up so that it cannot be opened again. Then thirdly, third negative, we're told, and to atone for iniquity. Another negative. Iniquity, another word for sin. And the word here, atone, means to cover. And what's being pictured here is that this perfect and complete time is going to result in a covering for sin. It's going to be covered by God, not covered up by people. So three negatives. He'll finish the transgression. He will put an end to sin. And he will atone for iniquity. And then he turns it more positively. Notice the first positive. To bring in everlasting righteousness. So here's a positive, isn't it? Righteousness, perfection. It comes from the outside. It's not something that human beings produce. No, God is going to bring it into this world. And it's going to last eternally. It's an everlasting righteousness. Here's the second positive. To seal both vision and prophet. That word seal here is different to the previous word seal in that it means authenticate. It's like someone who is able to accredit or attest to something. In other words, something's going to happen here which is going to authenticate or attest or accredit all the prophecies and visions that have been in the Old Testament up until this point. And then the third positive, to anoint a most holy place, or it could be translated a most holy one. Now, anointing was the way God used to qualify someone and enable them for an enormously difficult task. You see that throughout the Old Testament. Prophets, priests, and kings, and judges were anointed for, and they had a huge, almost impossible task to complete. But here God is saying he's going to anoint a holy one, a most holy one. No mere sinful prophet, priest, king, or judge, but a holy one. And when you put all this together, what do you see? Do you not see Jesus Christ? This is predicting what Christ will take away negatively and what he will bring in positively. Jesus Christ is going to, as this says, finish the transgression. He did that. He's going to put an end to sin. He did that. He's going to atone for sin. He completely covered it. He's going to bring in righteousness. He did that. He was the righteousness of God and still is. He sealed up vision and prophet, his life, his death, his miracles, his fulfillment of the Old Testament accredited it completely. And he was the anointed one, the Christ, for we would say an impossible task to accomplish all this. He needed so much of the Holy Spirit's anointing, didn't he? What do we see here? We see the covenanter will cut off sin. The covenanter will cut off sin, and in doing so, he is God's greatest answer to our greatest problem, isn't he? Because when you go through these three negatives, you can't remove them. When you look at these three positives, you can't accomplish them. But he can. And he did. In Jesus, God can finish, end, and cover sin. In Jesus, he can give us a righteousness. He can authenticate the message of salvation. Jesus is God's greatest solution to our greatest problem. He is the covenanter, the one we saw last week, who himself came to be cut off for sin. So that's the what. That's what Christ does. But how does he do it? And when does he do it? And this is where you need to go to like mega concentration, okay? And I need mega clarity. We need the Lord's help as we go through this. So, what happens here? We're looking now at the covenanter will be cut off. Okay, so we've seen the covenanter will cut off sin. How does he do that? He does it by himself being cut off for sin. What happens next is Daniel, or Gabriel through Daniel, divides this period of 77s into three. A medium period, 7 sevens. A long period, 62 sevens. And a short period, 1 seven. And I'm going to put that up here just to help us follow along. Read with me at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks or 7 sevens. Now, there are many weird and wonderful schemes that you can find in many commentaries about all these numbers that will try and exactly calculate the exact dates of when this period began and ended. And if you think this is complicated this evening, you've no idea what's out there. And I believe it's wrong. I think it's just we're not being asked to date things exactly. We're just being given a very rough big picture of three periods leading up to this complete and perfect work of God. We have a medium period, we have a long period, and then we have a short period. So, I want to look for a moment at the medium period, 7 sevens. It talks about from the going out of the decree of the word to restore and build Jerusalem shall be 7 sevens. So, this is speaking of King Artaxerxes, who gave an order in the 400s to rebuild Jerusalem, and that was done by Ezra and Nehemiah. Then it says, then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. Now, some of you have an ESV study Bible. You'll notice that there's a marginal reference here, a note saying, could also be translated as. And I believe that marginal reading is actually a better translation. It goes like this. To the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. In other words, he's saying Artaxerxes decrees the rebuilding of Jerusalem. It takes 7 sevens to do that. Then there's a much longer period of 62 sevens, during which there will be a lot of trouble. It's going to be a troubled time, we read at the end of verse 25. So, a medium period followed by a long period, 7 sevens plus 62 sevens, that takes us up to 69 sevens, right? That leaves 1 seven left, the short period of time. And that's where Gabriel focuses here. Look at verse 26. after the 62 sevens, that's 7 plus 62, so we're at the end of 69, at the end of that, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. So the anointed one here, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be cut off. That means that this last seven, this short period, is really speaking of Christ's public ministry. So we have a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, seven sevens. We have 62 sevens, about 400 years before Christ came and started his public ministry. And then in that last seven, Jesus is cut off. The anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. That's what it looked like, didn't it? When he was crucified, it looked as if he had nothing. Indeed, other versions translate it like this: Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. Again, that's teaching us that although he was cut off, and it looked like he was cut off or doing evil, it wasn't for his own sin. It wasn't because of anything he said or did, but he did this for others. So here we have 500 years before the coming of Christ. We're being told to expect the coming of an anointed one who will be cut off, not for himself. Here's the how and the when. We've looked at the what, here's the how, and here's the when. There's tremendous detail, tremendous accuracy, in order to convince us when it comes to pass that this was indeed the word of God and that Christ is indeed the fulfillment of God's word. This complete and perfect period, though split up into three, you take it all together and it all climaxes in this cutting off of the anointed one. The covenanter will be cut off. Christ was cut off by sin and for sin. And that gives us hope regarding our sin, doesn't it? If he was cut off but not for himself, it was for others like us, for sinners. The covenanter was cut off so that we could be brought into the covenant. What a great hope to these persecuted believers in Babylon. The covenant was still in force. The covenanter was going to come. He was going to deal with sin. He was going to bring in righteousness. He was going to do it by being cut off himself. And he was going to do it for others like us. How can I be sure, though? How can I be sure that Christ's cutting off, his being cut off, will cut off my sin? Well, that's where Gabriel goes next. He says, the covenanter will cut the covenant. Look at verse 26. After the 62 weeks, in other words, 7 plus 62 is 69, during the 70th week, 70 is 7, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Then it's similarly put at the beginning of verse 27, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for or during 1:7, and for half of the seven, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. It's interesting here where it says he will make a strong covenant. The word for make there is cut. That's why I used the picture of a butcher. You might say, well, what's the connection between the cutting of a covenant and the cutting of meat? Well, in the Old Testament, when a covenant was cut or formed or started, they often took an animal and cut it in half. And they put one half of the animal here and one half of the animal here. And the two parties who were parties to the covenant would walk through the middle of these two pieces of animal, cut in half. And they were basically saying, if I don't keep this covenant, let me be cut like these animals. Let what happened to them happen to me. That's why this language of cutting a covenant was used, because they usually cut an animal to confirm the covenant. And so when we read here, he shall cut a strong covenant with many during that last period of this complete and perfect work, we're being told that this is a period of sacrifice. And he is the sacrifice, of course, isn't he? So how does this covenant work? Does that mean we kind of join hands with Jesus and walk through the pieces together? No, we don't. He is the sacrifice and he cuts the covenant. And he basically says, if I don't keep this covenant, let this happen to me. That's how sure God's covenant is. He will make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And it says, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. So all these animals that were sacrificed to make covenants throughout the Bible, here's this sacrifice that comes and is cut to form a covenant and says, no more sacrifices required, no more offering required. All this cutting, all this bleeding, all this dying is over. When this ultimate sacrifice, this complete and perfect sacrifice is offered, is cut, then it's over. We don't need to add to it. We don't need an additional one. He's ended it. He's ended sacrifice and offering. But here's a strange thing. In God's eyes, there was no more need for sacrifice. But Israel, of course, didn't accept that, did they? They rejected Christ on the whole. They kept their temple, they kept their rituals, they kept all their ceremonies going. Even although God had said, you don't need any more, it's over, it's finished. And they were basically saying, no, we reject that sacrifice. We're going to keep offering our own. So what did God do? Well, we read of that at the end of both verse 26 and 27. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Gabriel's telling Daniel here that when Israel rejects this sacrifice, when Israel says, no, not for us, and it keeps offering them, God's going to send judgment, and he did in 70 AD. 40 years after Christ, Titus, the emperor of Rome, came, burned Jerusalem to the ground, desolated the temple, raised up abominations of idols and pagan rituals in the house of God. God sent judgment upon this idolatrous offering because it was an affront to the complete and perfect work of Christ. You notice it also at the end of verse 27. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. God had seen this perfect and complete sacrifice and said, I accept that. That's it. Finish. No more works, no more sacrifices, no more rituals, no more religion, no more ceremonies. I don't need it anymore. I don't want it anymore. I am completely and perfectly satisfied with this complete and perfect sacrifice. And then Israel said, well, we're not. And so God said, well, I'll show you what I think of your sacrifices. Have some Titus. Have some Roman desolation. Have some abomination. That's what I think of your sacrifices to this day. They are abhorrent to me. They're offensive to me. I want them wiped out. And Jerusalem was absolutely devastated in 70 AD. There was nothing like it in ancient history. Rejection of Christ was rejection of God's complete and perfect work, God's complete and perfect sacrifice. The covenanter cuts the covenant. We don't do that. He's done it. He cut the covenant by being cut himself, by being crucified. Here's a detailed, difficult Old Testament prophecy that was fulfilled to the letter in Christ and in the timing that God set out as well. And Daniel and the persecuted ones here in Babylon were being told, be faithful in faithless times because the faithful one is coming. Keep covenant in covenant-breaking times because the covenant keeper is coming. And he's going to cut a covenant that will cut off sin, that will cut off all other covenants, that will be complete and perfect and offered to sinners. Daniel, look ahead. And notice, why was Daniel given this insight? Why was he given this vision, this prophecy? Well, we're told. Gabriel tells him at the beginning here, he says, I have come, verse 23, to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. You're greatly loved. And if you understand this covenant keeper, this covenant cutting, this covenanter who was cut off for sin in order to come into covenant with you. If you get that, as Daniel got it, you can take these same words to yourself. You are greatly loved. God has shown you something, helped you see something. He's helped you believe something that so many in this world cannot see, have not seen, will not see, don't want to see. But you've seen, as Jesus said, blessed are your eyes because they see. Do you know how greatly loved you are by God? If you get this, if you see this, if you embrace this, and if you don't, well, there's still a cutting. There's still a cutting off. But it won't be Christ, it will be you. And Daniel 9 will be for others and not for you. Why deprive yourself of such love, of such a Christ, of such a covenant? He's here this evening to offer you his covenant of grace, saying to you, here I am, complete and perfect, able to take away all your sins and give you all that you need, willing to enter into a covenant with you, ordered and all things and sure. Will you not say with David when he heard about this? This is all my salvation and all my desire. I need nothing else. It's complete. It's perfect. It's all my salvation. Amen. Let's pray.